Throughout this first year, we've not done a ton in the way of series preaching. We've done a lot of topical messages, hopefully always approaching the Word of God in an expositional manner to factor in the context and to give the true meaning of what the Bible is really saying. But we have probably preached the most out of the book of Matthew as any of the books in the New Testament, some 20 different messages that I haven't been willing to attempt something as big as Matthew verse by verse yet, but have plans maybe even by the end of the year to take some of the New Testament books and go through it verse by verse as we're going through the book of James on Wednesday nights currently, verse by verse. But the Gospel of Matthew, as I've done my personal reading through it and highlighted different stories, we've been in it a lot. And as I was praying about what to bring this week, I started to approach another passage, but just for some reason couldn't seem to get it out. So we went to this passage in Matthew chapter 17, which is the story that we have entitled The Mount of Transfiguration. All right, Lord, help me get going here. Help me get my words out. We're going to read the first 9 verses, so we'll go through the whole story here in Matthew 17, and then we'll have a word of prayer and jump into the message this morning. Matthew chapter 17 and verse number 1. The Word of God says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us for these next few moments. I pray that you would empty me of myself, fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. Help me this morning not to seek to give my own opinions or thoughts, but simply to look to the text and to the best of our ability say, Thus saith the Lord. These are the words of God. This is what we need to hear. I pray that you would help me now to deliver the message, help for our hearts to be open to receive what the Word of God would have for us. We love you. We praise your name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a wonderful story of a miraculous event that took place in a high mountain apart where Jesus took Peter and James and John and allowed them to capture a little picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and in his divinity. Through this text, we learn of our need to worship Jesus Christ and to always make Jesus the focus of our worship and adoration and not of men. Peter learned this lesson, and so too can we, that the Lord Jesus Christ has ordained leadership. He gives us spiritual fathers. He gives us mentors in the faith that we should learn from, that we should look up to, but we should never get to the place where we elevate men to the same level as God. And Peter miraculously saw Moses and Elijah, and immediately his thoughts went to treat them the same as he would treat Jesus Christ. But the danger in putting men on the same level as God is that when those men fail or when they let us down, it can shatter our faith. And the best of men are still simply men. The best of women are still simply women. We are in our flesh, and there is only one person we are to put our utter faith and trust in, and that is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 16 gives a little bit of context leading up to this story. The Bible tells us in verse 21 of Matthew 16 that Jesus began to explain to his disciples what was to come in just a few short weeks or months, I believe, from this time period. He began to tell them that he would go into Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised again the third day. It's interesting to note that Jesus did tell his disciples over and over again that he would be risen from the dead after 3 days and three nights, yet on resurrection morning, they were nowhere to be found, and they were astounded to learn that he had risen from the dead. You see, part of the problem is that their focus was on Jesus being the Messiah and coming to establish his earthly kingdom. When they got wind of the fact that the Messiah was here, the focus of the Jews at this point in time was on the fact that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would come to earth, that he would conquer his enemies, and that he would rule and reign over all nations from Jerusalem. So at this particular time period, the Jews were under the rule of the Roman Empire. They were under the thumb of occupying forces. And they did not like that. None of us would like to imagine our home country being invaded by a foreign army, our constitution no longer applying, and us being under the rule of a foreign government and a foreign force. But that's the condition that they found themselves in when the Messiah came. So here they are. They're under the rule of the Romans. They're angry. And then they hear the Messiah has come. He's fulfilling the prophecies. He's doing the miracles. The forerunner, John the Baptist, has proclaimed that Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. So their focus from that moment on was, Lord, when are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to beat off these Romans who have occupied us and give us back our freedom? We're in Jerusalem. The Messiah is here. We're ready for you to rule and take the throne. And Christ tried to communicate to them over and over and over that he was at this present time here to die for the sins of all mankind. And then he would ascend to heaven, return to the Father, prepare a place for them. And then at a future day that they would not know when it was, he would return. He would come for his church. He would call them away. And then eventually he would come with his saints to the earth. And at that time he would rule and reign and set up his kingdom. But the Old Testament did not spell out or specify that his coming would happen in two separate events, at two separate time periods. But when Jesus came, he said, I'm the Messiah, and I'm here to tell you the detail that right now I'm going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, such as Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, that my soul will be offered as an offering for the sins of the people. Psalm 22 described how he would die for our sins. So did Isaiah and several other passages. But they were not focused on him being the substitute for sins. They were rather focused on him setting up the kingdom to rule and to reign. So much so that they missed what he was saying about the crucifixion and the resurrection. They missed what he was saying about returning to the Father, giving the church the gospel, and then him returning at a later date to set up the kingdom. He had told them over and over again, and then in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had been risen from the dead, alive for many days, showed himself and proved himself to be risen by many infallible proofs, he was going out with his disciples, preparing to ascend to the Father, giving them the Great Commission. And in Acts chapter 1, I believe verse 8, you'll find the question, Lord, wilt thou at this time set up thy kingdom? They were still holding to the hope that he was going to put down the human governments and take the throne. And Jesus turned one more time before he went to heaven and lovingly told them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father alone has set in his hand. Remember that we're not supposed to predict the beginning of the end time events. We're supposed to be carrying out the Great Commission, serving our Lord. For Christ himself said, no man knoweth the day nor the hour, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man himself, but only the Father knoweth the day and the hour. And any time that someone has gotten into the business of trying to predict the return of Jesus Christ based on an obscure reference of a fig tree, and did that represent Israel and one generation in Israel in 1948 to the counting of generations or of days, anyone that's ever gotten in the business of trying to predict the date of the Lord's return has gone contrary to the Word of God. For Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. And what he told the disciples when they asked, are you ready now to set up your kingdom? He told them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The Father has that in his hand. But he said to them, Ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem, then to the surrounding areas, then to all the earth. Jesus said your focus is to be on giving the gospel, on building the church, on making disciples. Matthew 16, 27 and 28 have confounded some Bible scholars and given some fodder to atheists and people who do not believe the word of God to say, here is a false prophecy of Jesus. Jesus prophesied something that did not come true. And people begin to offer all kinds of possible explanations for what Jesus was talking about that sometimes border on the obscure and ridiculous. But I believe the answer to what Jesus said in verses 27 and 28 is answered by the story that we read that immediately follows in Matthew 17. This story is contained in all of the synoptic gospels, and every single time it connects this prophecy of Jesus in verses 27 and 28 to the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's go ahead and read Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. I'm going to try to get not too far off of subject this morning, but we've talked often how we believe that there is two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ that have yet to be fulfilled. One that 1 Thessalonians talks about when the Apostle Paul says, those of us which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That one is described as the Lord coming in the clouds, calling up the church, whatever members of the church are still alive at that day. And by the way, the Apostle Paul was teaching people to look for it in his day, as was John and Peter and all of the other writings. You'll always see them writing with the expectation that the return of Christ was imminent, that it could happen at any moment, that it was very near. Then we find the coming of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 24, and I believe in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where it talks about him coming with his angels, not to call the church up into the clouds, but where he will come to earth at the end of the tribulation period. The Old Testament says his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. He will split it in half. He will walk across, claim the victory, and sit upon the throne in Jerusalem to rule and reign on this current earth for 1,000 years. That's what Christ is referring to here in verse 27. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. You read Matthew 24 and then into Matthew 25, and it says that when Jesus comes to earth to set up his kingdom, before him shall be gathered all nations. He will divide the sheep and the goats, the true believers in Christ, from those who have not been saved, and those who are lost will be sent to eternal fire, and those who have made it through the tribulation period, coming to know the Lord by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will begin to populate the kingdom. Those who have died have been raptured, will have already received their glorified bodies, and will come to rule and reign with Christ. But eventually, 1,000 years later, the descendants of those people who entered the kingdom, the millennial reign, as Christians, but not with a glorified body, their descendants 1,000 years later will reject the Messiah. They will reject Jesus. And people will say, well, how come more people don't get saved? And how come God doesn't show himself to more people? Why doesn't God miraculously show everyone that he's true? And the answer is that throughout history and then prophesied in the future, he actually has. Over and over again, he was here in the flesh, doing the miracles, fulfilling the prophecies. And yet when he was risen from the dead, the Pharisees who rejected him paid the soldiers to lie and say that his body had been stolen in the night. They said, don't tell everyone that you witnessed him rise from the dead. Lie and tell people that his disciples stole him away. At that point, there was no doubt. They objectively knew in their heart and in their mind that he was the Messiah, yet they rejected him anyway. And at the end of the millennial reign, despite the fact that Jesus has been sitting upon the throne, ruling righteously for 1,000 years, there will still be people who just a few short generations ago began with a family tree that were all Christians that will reject him. But notice the phrase in verse 27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. When he came the first time to die for our sins, he came lowly. He came humbly. He came as a baby, laid not in a palace, but in a manger filled with hay, in a stable surrounded by animals. And he walked around not as king and conqueror, but as the sacrificial lamb to die for the sins of all mankind. But when he comes back the next time, he's coming in glory. He came and went out like a lamb. But when he comes back, Revelation says he's coming back like a lion. And this time when he comes, he will roar. This time when he comes, he will not allow his enemies to trample upon him and crucify his body. This time with the sword that departs out of his mouth, he will defeat all of his foes. He will put them down and he will rule and reign, and he will be coming in glory. Then verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. People look at this verse and they say either that's a false prophecy of Jesus, or else there's some very old disciples walking around somewhere who still have not died, for Jesus has not yet come in his kingdom. But the answer, we believe simply, is that that prophecy, which is always connected to the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, was just simply Jesus saying to his disciples, there are some of you here that are not going to die until you get just a little picture, a little preview of the glory that is to come in the kingdom of my Father and my kingdom when I come to rule and reign. The word, therefore, kingdom, used in verse 28, simply means royalty, rule, reign, kingdom. So it can be applied to his literal kingdom. It can be applied metaphorically sometimes. And here we believe it can be used simply in the case of saying that you will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in his royal splendor, in his kingliness, would be another way to put it. Let's go through the text now in Matthew 17 and verse number 1. In two of the three Gospels where this is recorded, it tells that prophecy, then immediately connects it to 6 days later, they went up into the Mount of Transfiguration, where they did behold the glory and the kingliness of Jesus Christ. I believe it's Mark, maybe Luke, one of them says about 8 days. Two of them say 6 days, one of them says about 8 days. They both fit. They're all true, but they're all given from a different perspective of people who were eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus Christ and went through these stories with him. It could be as simple as one of them counted the day it was prophesied and the day it happened as separate days, yet the other one counted them all together and it would have been 8 days. At any rate, they all wanted us to know immediately following that prophecy of Jesus that this story a few days later happened and thereby fulfilled what Jesus said to his disciples, that some of them there would still be alive when they would get a chance to see a glimpse of the glory, the kingdom, and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Matthew 17 and verse number 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Here we see that Jesus went up into the mountain, not inviting all of the crowds to come publicly, not even taking all 12 of his disciples, but he took what we would call the inner circle of Jesus. As you see him traveling throughout his ministry, not only did he have the practice of the 12 disciples, who he kept closer than the rest of the disciples, but within the 12, Peter, James, and John were a separate inner circle that Jesus spent a lot of time with. And I don't really know, but perhaps there is a picture and a pattern there that Jesus gave us for ministry, that we love everyone, we invest in everyone, we teach everyone, but those who are stepping up who may have the gifts to be leaders themselves and to replicate leadership, we give special training to for a period of time to try and prepare leaders to do what we cannot do. Perhaps one of the reasons that Jesus took Peter, James, and John is that the Old Testament tells us that by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established. And we'll see that as a principle throughout this story as well, that there were multiple witnesses, both to the event that took place and multiple witnesses to the fact that Jesus was not simply a man. He was, in fact, God. Verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. I have just some bullet points that we'll consider here this morning. The first one is, these disciples saw the glory of God. Imagine they're with Jesus Christ, as they oftentimes have been. This was a practice of Jesus that he carried forth all the time. He would take some disciples, he would go into a mountain or a garden, he would pray, and oftentimes the disciples would sleep. I believe the parallel accounts contains that even during this event, at one point they had to wake up, for Jesus prayed, they tried to pray, and they slept. But yet Jesus loved them and was patient with them anyway. But while they are there, out of nowhere, seemingly with no warning, the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before them. The word simply means transformed. He went from one form of his countenance into another. And what happened was his face began to shine. Not just that his skin got a little bit lighter or like a light would be put on someone, but from the inside out, his face began to shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. His face was so bright that they had to look away. The clothes that he was wearing was white as if it was a source of light itself. Let's flip over to Revelation chapter 1. If you'd like to go with me, we'll come back to Matthew chapter 17. And Revelation chapter 1, we believe, looking at parallel passages, that probably what was happening on the Mount of Transfiguration is that the Lord Jesus Christ was simply transforming into his more natural state as God and away from his state as God who had taken on human flesh. The Bible tells us many things about the body of Jesus Christ that give indication that after he rose from the dead, he was in his glorified state. He didn't just look as he did at other times. We find the stories that after he had arisen from the dead, he was walking with the disciples who were talking about him on the road to Emmaus. And as he walked with them and their eyes were opened, he disappeared and vanished out of their sight. We also see that the 11 were gathered in the upper room for fear of the Jews on an evening time, and that Jesus Christ entered in before them. And then the text says, the doors being shut. So the doors were not open. He did not walk in, but he came in. He transported from one place to another place. And there's some indication that when he appeared to Mary, the word that he showed himself to Mary was perhaps saying he shined before Mary, and she saw light of his countenance and realized that it was Christ. At any rate, let's look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 9. Here we get a description of the body of Jesus Christ, of what it is like now and what it will be like when we see him in heaven. I, John, Revelation 1:9 says, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, most of the disciples who gave their life to carry out the Great Commission did not own mansions. They were not on TV with stadiums full of people hearing them preaching a prosperity gospel message. Rather, they preached, repent, believe in Jesus, or else you will perish. And they received enemies, religious enemies, political enemies. And John was literally exiled to the Isle of Patmos, sent away all alone for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. They said, your punishment for serving Christ and proclaiming him with your life is that you will be exiled to this island. But as we see here, he was not alone. God is always with us. The Comforter had been given, and the Comforter goes everywhere we go, the Comforter being the Holy Spirit. And then a special event happens in the life of John where Jesus Christ himself comes to him physically, speaks to him face to face, and we'll read the description of what Christ looked like. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And if your Bible is like mine, where it has the words of Jesus in red, then you can see these words in red and know this is Jesus that is speaking to him. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. Let's skip down to verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, which, to not run all of the different cross references, I believe is speaking to seven angels. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of man, which was a name for Christ. For though he is the Son of God, he also became the Son of man in order that he might die for our sins. He became man without ceasing to be God. And as such, he was the only one that could deliver us from our sins. Clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. The countenance of Jesus Christ as he appeared to John to give him the book of Revelation, the prophecy that tells us where we're going, that would be delivered to the rest of the church age, was mighty. It was powerful. And the face of Jesus Christ, he describes that it was shining as the sun shineth in his strength. You see, the Bible has a lot to tell us, and we'll run through several verses here that I have up on the screen, that Jesus Christ is the light himself. John 8:12, then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. As Jesus himself is the light, then the Bible metaphorically tells us when we're apart from Jesus, we're in darkness. But when we come to him, we receive the light, we receive the truth. So metaphorically, he is the light. But then the Bible also tells us that literally, he is the light. Revelation 21:23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Revelation 22:5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. In heaven itself, in the final place of the New Jerusalem, there is no need for sun, for moon, and for stars, for Jesus Christ himself is literally the light of heaven. John 1:5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now we'll consider a couple scriptures. Remember who is on the mount with Jesus. It's Peter, James, and John. And later when John was writing his gospel, he says of Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Perhaps writing in a general sense as to all who saw Jesus saw a picture of the glory of God, but perhaps writing of the exact story that we read in Matthew chapter 17, where John could testify, we beheld his glory. We saw him in his glorified state. We saw him in his glory. We saw him in his royalty, in his majesty, and in his kingliness, a picture of what he will be like in the kingdom. John will say, I was there that day. I saw it. It was incredible. And I believe that when Jesus said he's coming back in his glory, I believe that's true, for I've already seen him appear in his glory. But Peter was also there that day, and he also wrote an epistle. In 2 Peter 1:16, as Peter emphasizes throughout the epistles that he wrote, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, no, don't believe the scoffers. Don't think that Christ is slack concerning his promise. Don't listen to the people who say, well, all things continue as they always have since the beginning. Christians have always been saying Jesus is coming back, but he hasn't come back yet. The word of God's not true. Jesus isn't coming. Peter says, don't listen to them. The only reason he's waiting is he's long-suffering. He's full of compassion. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So Peter says, God looks at the world. He sees his children that he could pull out of there. He sees the world and its wickedness that he could judge, and he has the right to do it right now. But because he's long-suffering, loving, and patient, God says, I will wait and allow more people the opportunity to hear the gospel and believe and escape eternal judgment. And he says to us, his church, be busy about the work of telling people that there's only one way to heaven. And I'm going to wait until that time comes. But as Peter wrote often of the second coming in his epistles, he wants to get through to the church that he's writing to that this is not something we've made up. This is not something that we have invented in our minds. For we have not followed, 2 Peter 1:16, cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his what? Of his majesty. What is Peter referring to here? He's referring to this event on the Mount of Transfiguration where he says, I can speak with all authority and tell you, you can believe Jesus when he says he's coming back in glory, for I've already seen him in his glory. And we believe this morning that we are not following cunningly devised fables, but we have the historical record in the Bible of those who were witnesses to the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This detail is added in Mark 9:3 when Mark tells us of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. A fuller would be someone with soap who would clean garments, and to white something would basically mean to bleach it. And he says his garment was so white that no bleach could make it look that white. It was the glory of God that was shining. I've got to get going. Back to Matthew 17 and verse number 3. Now we find this fascinating detail added. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. So not only out of nowhere on one of these regular trips unto a mountain where Jesus is praying, does he begin to shine as the sun and his garment begins to radiate this white, bright light. All of a sudden, Moses and Elijah appeared, having a casual conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was an event unlike any other that they would ever witness. Let's talk about this for just in a moment. Why is it Moses and Elijah who are the ones that got to appear with Jesus Christ? We believe at this point that wherever they were, that from paradise, the Lord miraculously allowed them to come and to touch their feet on this physical earth for just a few moments so that they could speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the two that were allowed to leave paradise and come for a moment to be a part of this were Moses and Elijah. Several different ideas or thoughts as to why it was them, though the text does not specifically say. Moses and Elijah perfectly represent the entire Old Testament, which prophesied of Jesus to come. For the beginning of the Old Testament is literally called Moses. The Law of Moses, the books of Moses, and the prophets can be seen in Elijah, who was the prophet of God. The Law and the prophets are two witnesses that, when compared with the life of Christ, give authenticity to the fact that he was the Messiah as he claimed. Many people, this event has caused them to wonder if these will be the two witnesses that we read of in the book of Revelation that during the tribulation period will stand in Jerusalem and will preach while we believe the rest of the church has been removed. They will stand and they will proclaim to the world that they are lost, they are in their sins, that they need to repent, and the earth is tormented by the words that they speak and they seek to destroy them, but God protects them. And these two people will stand literally in a world that does not know God and will thunder out truth and righteousness, and God will protect them. And then I believe coinciding with that 3.5 year mark where the Antichrist goes into the temple, proclaims himself to be God, and turns upon the Jews, then their protection will be removed. The Antichrist will come, will overcome them, and will kill them. And the world will be so pleased and so happy that they don't have to listen to their convicting preaching anymore, that they're going to have parties. They will literally exchange gifts like we do at Christmas time because the two witnesses have been removed. Then the Bible tells us that after 3.5 days, the Spirit of God will return to them again. They will arise from the dead and they will ascend unto heaven. Who are the two witnesses in Revelation? We don't know. A lot of interesting thoughts, a lot of conjecture, but the text itself does not identify them. But Moses and Elijah are also two more witnesses that are there to give authenticity to the fact that Jesus is God. Let's consider Moses for a moment. He had an event similar to this in his life in Exodus 34. And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. You see, Moses had been up in a mountain with God, all by himself, in the presence of God, talking to God, the presence of God passing by him, receiving the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments to give to the nation of Israel. And when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. It was reflecting the glory of God. And in the verses that follow, they had to go get a veil and put it upon him so that he wouldn't terrify and scare everyone in the camp, saying, "What's going on with his face?" From what I've read, we don't really see if there was a record of him wearing the veil the rest of his life. So perhaps it kind of wore off. However that worked out, I don't exactly know. But being in the presence of God caused his face to shine. For the presence of God, what the Jews would call the Shekinah glory, surrounds the presence of God. And it gives forth light. And that light hit the face of Moses and caused it to shine. Now, as we consider Elijah, there is this specific prophecy given of Elijah in Malachi chapter 4 and verse number 4. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." So there it talks about Moses. Then in the very next verse, it talks about Elijah. And the word of God gives this prophecy. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great dreadful day of the Lord." So there's a specific prophecy in the Old Testament that you'll see pop up in the Gospels all of the time. And even in Matthew chapter 17, where John the Baptist is preaching and they come to them and they say, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah?" Of Jesus, they said, "Is he Elijah?" Remember, Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they said, some say that you're Elijah. Why did they say that? Because they knew the Old Testament prophecy that before the coming of the Messiah, there would come Elijah. Now, there's two different ways to look at what the fulfillment of this prophecy is. Matthew chapter 17, let's read verse number 10, if you're still there, Matthew chapter 17. "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" This is referring to Elijah, who has prophesied he would come. And the disciples say, "Why are the Pharisees and the scribes always saying that you can't be the Messiah because Elijah has to come before you come?" Verse 11. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." Elijah will come. "But I say unto you, that Elias is already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Okay, so I'm getting off track here, but let me just summarize this real quick. The Old Testament in Malachi says Elijah himself is coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before Judgment Day, Elijah's going to show up. And Jesus said to his disciples, Elijah will come and restore all things. But also, Elijah has already come and they've rejected him. You see, Isaiah prophesied also specifically of John the Baptist that he would come to prepare the way of the Messiah. And it says early on in the Gospels that John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And what Jesus, I believe, was saying is, yes, Elijah still is going to come before Judgment Day. He will be here, but the role that he will prepare is to call the nation of Israel back to the Lord, to accept me as the Messiah and prepare the way for me as I'm coming. But if they would have received John the Baptist, who is my forerunner this time, he would have fulfilled that role of Elijah for them, and we could have had reconciliation and they could have been saved, but they have rejected him. Said pretty specifically here, I believe, in Matthew 11, 13 and 14. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. So I believe that Jesus was saying to them, if you receive the message of John the Baptist, if you receive me as Messiah, then he will be Elijah for you. For the role that Elijah is going to play is to come and prepare the way for me to return to earth, be reconciled to Israel, and rule and reign over all nations. So my personal belief is that John the Baptist and his prophecies were fulfilled as the forerunner. But I think that one of those two witnesses that we find in Revelation thundering forth the word of God is literally going to be Elijah himself. And the identity of the other one is unknown. And that through his preaching, the nation of Israel will realize, perhaps after he's gone, you know what? Elijah was right. That was him. Jesus is the Messiah. And as the tribulation period comes to the end, we see indications that all Israel shall be saved and that corporately as a nation, they will repent and will be ready to receive Christ as their Messiah. Then he will step in at the last possible second, defeat the Antichrist, and save Israel from his persecution. Some people take the view that the prophecy of Elijah was only about John the Baptist and that in him, all of those prophecies can be fulfilled. You can take either one, but I personally think that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses. Who's the other one? Maybe it's Moses, some say. And that's why he was kind of the buddy of Elijah here on the Mount. Others, my personal and favorite guess, even though we don't know, would be Enoch. For we see Enoch and Elijah did not have to die. They were literally raptured out of the earth and went to be in eternity, went to eventually be with the Lord when they did not have to physically die. So I kind of like that guess as to the identity of the two witnesses. I think that clock runs faster than it's supposed to in the back because it just keeps going. I hit about this part and I'm like, I can stop now and have another message for next week already done, or I can just hurry up and get the rest of it in. Let's see. We only have a couple more verses to reference here. Maybe I can get in the mode of summarizing instead of going through all of it. Okay. Why Moses and Elijah? There's a few thoughts. What did they talk about? Luke adds this detail. You see, if you just read one of the Gospels, Matthew's like, and Moses and Elijah appeared. And then he goes to the next verse and you're like, but they were talking. You said they were talking. What were they talking about? Luke 9:31, referring to this same event, Moses and Elijah appearing on the mount, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Just to pull back for just a moment and to realize how amazing some of the stories in the Bible are. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is God. Jesus is King. What about Moses and Elijah? Were they gods as well? No, they were just people just like you and me. But because by faith they looked to the day of Messiah and received it, not only will they rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom, they were able to come talk to him here on the mountain. And so too you and I will one day stand right next to Christ in his glorified body, us having received our glorified body, and just be able to have a conversation. Just sitting there talking with the God of all the ages. What did they talk about? Remember, at this point, Jesus was nearing Jerusalem so that he could die for the sins of humanity. And they spake of the decease which he should accomplish. Sitting there having a conversation. Yeah, Jesus, it's about to happen, isn't it? I remember that's where it's written in the Old Testament. Moses may have said, yeah, I wrote back in the Pentateuch something that was a prophecy and a picture of how you were going to die for the sins of the world. And I didn't even know what I was writing about at the time, but I see it now. They were discussing the fact that he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem to die for the sins of mankind. Matthew 17, let's wrap this up. Verse number 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We consider next that Peter made men equal to God. I don't care who you are. I bet at some point in your life, almost all Christians have an affinity for Peter. Why? Because we identify with him. Peter was brash. Peter was excited. Peter got to jump out of the boat and walk with Jesus because he asked to when all the other disciples were too shy. He was always ready to jump in to be involved. But part of his problem was he was always ready to open his mouth and say something. And sometimes he just said some really dumb things. He's at this point, the Bible, you will see in the text and from the parallel accounts, they're terrified. They're petrified. He's amped. Adrenaline is pumping through his body. He's looking at what is going on. And all of a sudden, he just spouts something out of his mouth. That was kind of dumb when you think about it. He said, let's make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses and Elijah. You see, Jesus was not to be made equal to Moses and Elijah. Jesus was God. They were simply his servants. The other parallel accounts add these details. Mark chapter 9, 6 says that Peter said that, let us build a tabernacle, one for each of you. And Mark says, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. In other words, he didn't know what to say, but he just decided to spit something out anyway and see if it would work. Luke makes it a little bit worse even. Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. Not knowing what he said, he didn't know what to say. And then he said something that he didn't really even know what he was talking about. You see, the Jews loved their Old Testament heroes of the faith who wrote the Bible. So much so that when Moses died, God said, I am personally taking the body of Moses and hiding his grave so that presumably they would not come and take the body of Moses and make a shrine to it and turn that into a holy site and be tempted to pray to Moses instead of praying to Moses as God. And God said, I want the people of Israel to know it's not Moses that was great. It was the God of Moses that allowed him to lead you out and part the Red Sea and do the miracles. Not only that, but Jude adds the detail that the devil and Michael, the archangel, got into a contention and they had an argument. And the devil said, I'm here to take the body of Moses. And that Michael said, the Lord rebuke thee. God says you can't have it. And the devil himself doesn't know where Moses is buried. Jesus was telling the Jews what they needed to do and how he was the Messiah and they needed to believe in him. And they said unto him, art thou greater than our father Abraham? He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. He's greater than Jonah. Christ uses the phrase. I always think that's one of the biggest understatements in all of the Bible. Jesus is greater than Jonah. He's been given a name that is above every name. It's the only name whereby we must be saved. And as John said, he must increase, I must decrease. And no doubt that's what Moses and Elijah would have said themselves. Don't say you're going to build a tabernacle, one for God and one for me. That's ridiculous. The focus should be on God himself. This is a common problem. If you read in 1 Corinthians, he rebuked the church there for they had divisions. And some were saying, I'm a follower of Paul. And then there was another camp who said, I'm a follower of Apollos and I'm a follower of Peter. And he rebuked them. And he said, Paul, Peter, Apollos, or any other preacher didn't die on a cross for you. Jesus died on a cross for you. We are all co-laborers with him. Don't identify as a follower of man. Identify as a follower of God who has offered salvation to all. Matthew 17, 5. God elevates his son. God the Father is always interested in elevating his son. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So it was a cloud that came and literally overtook them, but it wasn't a dark cloud. It was a cloud of brightness. It was a cloud of light where the presence of God the Father is now literally moving to the same earthly location as Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John. Out of the cloud, a voice which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The same thing that the Father said when Jesus was baptized of John the Baptist. We see the perfect picture of the manifestation of the Trinity. God the Son is in the water getting baptized. God the Holy Spirit descends from heaven like a dove and a voice from heaven. The Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Christ validated as God. His glory, his majesty witnessed by Peter, James, and John, by Moses and Elijah, and now by the Father himself. And what does the Father say? Not hear Moses and Elijah. Hear ye him. He is my Son. He is the hope of all the world. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Luke 9:34 says the cloud overshadowed them. They entered into the cloud. The Shekinah glory presence of God overtook the place. And God the Father, verse 5, literally interrupts Peter. It says, while he yet spake, let's build a tabernacle. I don't know what I'm saying, but let's build one for everybody. And God, while he yet spake, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. The closing verses, we see that God is feared. Verse 6, the disciples heard it. They fell on their face. They were sore afraid. That's always the reaction of people who see the glory of God. Revelation 1, 17 through 19, you'll see that John said when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as dead, as Christ proclaimed that he was the victor overall. It's the same thing that Isaiah did when Isaiah said that he saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and Isaiah fell on his feet and said, woe unto me, I am an unclean man of unclean lips. You see, if we saw God, we wouldn't run up to him and say, I'd like to know why you let me go through that trial. I'd like to know why you didn't answer that prayer. Let's talk about it and figure it out. No, when we see God face to face in the Bible, the people who saw him fell at his feet as dead and feared, for they saw God as holy, and that lets me know I am not. Seeing God causes healthy fear. Verse 7, Jesus approaches, and he came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Jesus always comes to sinful man and says, I offer you the answer to your fears. Verse number 8, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. All of a sudden, all the hoopla is gone. Moses and Elijah are gone. His focus that were on them as equal to God was wrong. And after we truly see God, our adoration of men fades away, and they saw Jesus himself. What would your reaction be if only three of you were there? Andrew, guess what happened on the mountain? Luke, guess what we saw? But as they get ready to go down, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Oh, come on. I got to keep that a secret? Why did Jesus not want it told till after the resurrection? His time had not yet come. He did not want this tangible evidence of him as Messiah to be heard by everyone at that moment and them say, that's him. Let's go kill the Romans and put him on the throne. No, he wanted it all to happen in natural order of God's plan. He didn't want to cause a war of rebellion, but rather he wanted the resurrection to be the chief evidence that he was God. Mark 9:10 adds the detail when Jesus says, don't tell anyone the story till after I'm risen. It says, and they wondered what he meant. They wondered what he spoke of when he spoke of the resurrection. He tried to get the word of God to through them so many times, but they still were confused, even though he had just taught them about it. Let us hear the word of God, not just with our ears, but take it into our hearts. Let it take root, and let the focus of this church and of our life not be on men, but be on Jesus Christ himself. We'll bow our heads for a word of prayer. I hope you can stay a moment. I have a couple more things to tell you after the invitation, but let's bow our heads in prayer. We'll have a moment of quiet prayer at this time.